Amen. Well, welcome everyone. Like she said, my name's Karen, and I want to be the first to congratulate you because you made it through Judges and Ruth. So snaps for all of y'all. Let me say, when we picked it, I didn't expect the room to be this full at the end, so thank you for showing up. You have studied courageous Deborah. You have looked at timid Gideon. You looked at wild and impulsive Samson. You watched the downfall of Israel, darker than any of us would have ever expected. In the last 4 weeks, we hope that you have been wooed by the loyal love of God. You have made it. Well done. Not only that, but you actually coupled the hardest book in Scripture with the hardest year of our lives. So well done, y'all. So 2021 is actually not quite as different from 2020 as we probably all would have hoped, huh? But one thing was different, and that was March Madness. Now, if you look at me, you might not think that I am a basketball fan, and let me tell you, you are correct. I don't like it at all. But I was glued to the TV these last few weeks for one very specific reason, because I had stake in the game. Now, y'all might not realize this, but our church was founded by a bunch of camp counselors, which means camp culture lives on in our staff today. I am not a camper, by the way. And so one thing that we do is an all-staff competition with March Madness. So you like basketball or not, doesn't matter. You will submit a bracket. You will, okay? There are 255 staff members, and you are going to be in a pool with all of them. You actually don't care if you win. Doesn't actually matter. What you don't want to happen is to lose. So if you lose, there is always a consequence that you do not want to be a part of. We've had people take the SAT. These are grown adults. We've had people sleep in hammocks out by the pond overnight. Magic shows, stand-up comedy acts. Like, I wish I was making these things up, and I'm just not. So bottom four of March Madness, your worst nightmare. But let's be honest. What are the odds of being in the bottom four out of 255 people? Picture? If you don't notice, my name's 255. The bottom. Okay, so this was my placement for the first 2 weeks of the competition. Now, if you don't remember anything that I've said in previous lessons, I have really bad anxiety. So let me tell you, I went into full panic mode. That is not an understatement. I went into full panic mode. God, if you love me, I will not be in the bottom four. God, if you are faithful, you will get me out of this. Jesus, please. Ridiculous? Absolutely yes. Did I do it? Absolutely yes. I did. And you know what's crazy? Is that I don't think that I'm alone when I do those things, right? We've all had life circumstances where we begin to question God's character because of what is going on in our lives, right? We actually do this all the time. We allow our circumstances, our hard days, our hard surroundings to dictate God's character. God, if you are good, then. God, if you are faithful, then. Right? When things don't go the way we want, we start to doubt God. Maybe in seasons of waiting, and God is not showing up in the way that we thought he should, and so we start to doubt that God is good and faithful. Maybe it's in a season of loss, a loss of a friendship, or a loss of a house, or a loss of a job, or maybe a loss of a friend, a loved one due to an illness, whatever it might be. We begin to doubt that God is good, that he's faithful. We doubt God and missed expectations. Maybe you sit in this room tonight and you are not where you thought you would be in life by now. Maybe by now you should have had that degree. By now you should have been in that house. By now, you should have found that husband or had those grandchildren or gotten that promotion, right? When our expectations don't meet up with what we wanted them to, we begin to doubt God's character. But I hope that what we have learned over this last year is that no matter what the circumstances are, that God's faithfulness remains. That no matter what the circumstances are, that his character does not change. You see, we've learned that all through Judges and Ruth. And we are going to learn that one last time tonight in Ruth 4. We're going to see that God's faithfulness remains. So before we jump in, let's remember where we've been. So Naomi, at the end of chapter 1, was left empty, depressed, bitter. You see, but by chapter 3, she's found this little glimmer of hope. there is salvation potentially coming for her family through a kind man named Boaz. It could be the end of their hunger. It could mean the continuation of their family line. There is hope now. But you see, while Boaz has accepted Ruth's marriage proposal, there is somebody else who's closer in the redemption line than he is. There is another redeemer that we have to check out and see what's going to happen with him. So now we are in this tension point in the story. We have been left on this cliffhanger where we do not know what is going to happen, right? This is Maui when his fish hook is broken in the movie of Moana, right? This is Mulan when they find out that she is a woman. This is Beauty and the Beast when Belle runs from the castle to save her father and the beast is left waiting. We are wondering, where is the happily ever after? Are they going to get it? Well, let's see how God's divine love story ends. So today we're going to be in three sections, verses 1 through 12, Ruth's redemption, 13 through 17, Ruth's marriage, and lastly, 18 to the end, Ruth's lineage. So first, Ruth's redemption, verses 1 through 12. We're going to take the first section and look at the other redeemer. So verse 1 says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." So pause. Already, verse 1, there's a few things that I want you to note. First, he goes to the city gate. During this time, that is a really important place because it is where everybody is coming in from the fields and going out to the fields. So it's a point of connection. Also, it is the place in town where all deals, where all trade takes place. There is no Facebook marketplace in this day and age, and so this is where all the deals are going to go down. So it's an important place. Next, it says, the other redeemer, quote unquote, came by. Do y'all remember Callie saying that the Bible winks at you in moments like this? This is the Bible winking at you. He happened to come by. It's like, coincidence? Maybe not. And the last thing is what Scripture calls the other redeemer. So if y'all have been paying attention through the curriculum, in the book of Ruth, names are really important. They're really important. They help tell the story. So in this case, the Hebrew for the other redeemer reads Poloni Almoni, roughly translated Mr. So-and-so, Mr. What's-His-Name. All right, so in a book where names are really important, the author is telling you, we don't even need to remember this guy. Hint, hint, okay? So Boaz then gathers 10 elders from the city and says in verse 3, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech." So Boaz is presenting this other redeemer with this deal, and this is the first time that we've heard about this land. Now, if you were like me, you're going, what? She has something to sell? Why is she so hungry? Why is she so poor? I'm confused. So likely what happened is that this land belonged to them before they left the country. It was likely Elimelech's, and then he sold it in the time of the famine in Bethlehem and got some money so that they could travel to go to Moab. So when she came back, she wants that land back, but she's a woman and she doesn't have a right to it. And so Boaz is asking this other guy to redeem, to buy the land back. So sounds like a sweet deal. So Mr. So-and-so says, I will redeem it. But Boaz, a little slyly, then explains the rest of the deal. He says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite. It's a two-for-one, right? That's so great. However, the other redeemer doesn't seem to think so. So when it was just the land, that was going to give this other guy some profit, right? It was going to produce a harvest, which he could then sell, and he would get money in his pocket. When it came with a wife, that took on some more responsibility, right? It took on just a bigger ask from him. And so the other redeemer begins to backtrack. He's like, ooh, maybe not. Why? Lest I impair my own inheritance. Said another way, he says, I simply cannot afford it. I can't afford it. You see, Mr. So-and-so begins to realize that this would be a financial burden to him. No longer was it just profit for him, but it would be taking on not just one, but two destitute women. And so what does he do with this God-given privilege to redeem? What does he do with this opportunity to help two women desperately in need? He thinks about it. He considers its own needs, and he says, let someone else do it. I pass on the burden to someone else. Interesting. See, what is funny is that while this is really disappointing, this is actually exactly what everyone in this room was cheering for, was it not? The other redeemer has said no, and now Boaz gets a shot with the girl. So let's see what happens. Verses 9 and 10. You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow, I have bought to be my wife. He did it, just like he said he would at the end of chapter 3. The other redeemer has passed on this deal, and Boaz has said, I will take you on. I will redeem you. The full weight of redemption is seen in this verse where it says over and over again, Ruth, who has been a Moabite, now becomes his wife. Her identity changes. She is no longer just a foreigner, just a widow. She is brought into the family of God, and she is given the status of a wife. That is beautiful. And you see, Boaz goes on to tell us the benefits of this action. He says he is going to perpetuate the name of the dead, that his name not be cut off. Salvation has come for Naomi. Salvation has come for Ruth. This section actually ends with a blessing. Remember, all these elders have been gathered together. They're watching this transaction take place. And as a sign of approval, they bless this marriage. The elders ask the Lord to make Boaz's new wife, Ruth, like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel. And then they say later on, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Rachel, Leah, and Tamar, these are all names back from Genesis. Each one of these women, it was their responsibility. It was through them that the family line was carried on. It was through them that the seed of Abraham, who we know about back from Genesis 12, was passed on. Furthermore, Tamar was a foreign woman who had to go to great lengths to carry on the family name. She had to go to great lengths and to be faithful to God. You see, it was through these women that God chose to fulfill his promise to all of the nation of Israel. This was no small blessing that these elders were pronouncing on this foreign woman. This was a big deal. Like I said, it was an approval of Boaz's choice. They knew this woman was worthy. They had been watching her. You see, what we see in this section is that love requires sacrifice. Now, you might hear that and be like, love? Are you sure? This felt very transactional. I would argue that Boaz chose love and not our 21st century definition, ooey-gooey romance movie love, but a love that was patient, a love that was kind, a love that was selfless and sacrificial. He chose love. He took on a wife who offered no benefit to him. He took on her mother-in-law, who certainly offered no benefit to him. He did the harder thing. He chose sacrifice. Why? I think it's because Boaz knew God's love. We've watched how he has treated people throughout this whole book. We opened chapter 2, and he spoke kindly to his servants. He proclaimed a blessing even on them. He noted Ruth's character from the very beginning. He knows God's love and therefore is able to choose love himself in a way that is sacrificial. You see, sacrificial love can look a lot of different ways. It can look a lot of different ways today. It can look like my parents who, when I was 29 last year, let me move into their house during COVID because I needed a place to stay. I just needed help. I needed a space for a few months and they let me move right back in. You're welcome, Mom and Dad. I'm sorry to your parents out here. Sorry. So, sacrificial love. It can look like my community group speaking really hard truth to me when I need to hear it most and I want to hear it the least, right? They sacrifice. Sacrificial love, it can look like my husband, who 2 weeks ago, we were in a staff meeting in here, and they were announcing who was likely to end up in the bottom four, and as soon as they said my name, he stepped up and said, I volunteer as tribute, taking on my consequence. By the way, I ended at 248, not in the bottom four, right? Sacrificial love can look like my grandmother, who at the age of 87 cared for my grandfather beautifully in his last days. His health declined faster than any of us would have expected, and she was there anticipating every need he ever had. And she did not complain one time. Why? Love. Love. Love requires sacrifice. And you see, the greatest example that we have of this in all of time is Jesus. That he came to earth, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a death that he did not deserve. Why? But God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love requires sacrifice. True love is sacrificial. And so who are you sacrificially loving? Where is your love for God pushing you to love those around you? Maybe it's your children or your roommates or your coworkers. And you see, sometimes it can be something so small and it makes a really big impact in somebody else's life. Sometimes it's as small as a text or it's as small as a phone call or dropping off groceries. Who are you sacrificially loving? Jesus sacrificed. Why? Because God is so faithful. God's faithfulness remains even when we are not. While we were still sinners, right? All right, so let's move on to the next section. Section 2, Ruth's marriage. So this is verses 13 through 17. So before getting into this section, I want to remind us all exactly what Naomi prayed before her daughters in 1, verses 8 and 9. Remember, she had lost everything. She had lost her husband. She had lost her sons. And in this moment of despair, she cries out to God and says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you might find rest, each one of you, in the house of her husband. Remember, she wanted Orpah and Ruth to turn back. She's like, there is no way things are going to go well for you if you keep walking with me. So go home. Right? Your only chance for happiness, your only chance for rest in your husband's house is if you leave. And Ruth said no. All right, then we get to chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be blessed and renowned in all of Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. You see, it did not happen in the way that Naomi or probably even Ruth expected, but God very specifically answered this prayer. And he did so in a way that no one could have anticipated. Everything that Naomi prayed had come true. First, Ruth has found rest in the house of her husband. But what is even crazier is that Naomi has also found rest in the house of Ruth's husband. That is how kind our God is. What is interesting is that in this passage, Naomi's redeemer actually changes from Boaz to Obed, their child. And it says of him, he will be a restorer of life and the nourisher of your old age. He would ultimately be the one to care for Naomi. So even as Boaz aged, Obed would still be there to care for her. Second, what's interesting about this is that Naomi also found rest in Ruth. She didn't expect that at all. Even the townswomen say that Ruth has been more valuable to her than seven sons. Now, that might be a little offensive to us in a room full of women, but in that day and age, this was monumental. What would a son have done? Protection, provision, security. They would have gone out and found a wife, and they would have carried on the family name. This was a big deal. And they are saying, they have watched Ruth, right, from a distance. And they are saying, she is more worthy than seven sons. That is a big compliment. Naomi found rest too. So back to the text in verses 16 and 17, it says, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. It's not what you expected to read, right? A son has been born to who? Naomi. Now, what's interesting is back in chapter 1, Naomi had said, turn back my daughters, for I am far too old to have a son. I am far too old to have a son. And what the author does, he so beautifully crafts this story that at the end, Ruth's child Obed, they say, this is Naomi's. This is Naomi's son. Naomi has been the direct beneficiary of Ruth's faithfulness. She has directly benefited from Boaz's faithfulness too, through his redemption. Boaz sacrificed something and redeemed her. And so what we see in this section is that redemption leads to change. Redemption always leads to change. So when I say redemption, I mean to buy back, to liberate at a cost, to free, right? It's the release of someone or something in exchange for a payment. Boaz redeemed Ruth, and as a result, Naomi experienced rest. It changed everything about their life. If you looked back at chapter 1, they went from empty to full. They went from hopeless to hopeful. They went from hungry to satisfied. They went from death to life. Boaz's redemption changed everything about their life. And see, this is actually just a small picture of our redemption today. If you believe in Jesus, you have been redeemed. Look at what Scripture has to say about this redemption. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. Colossians 1, 20 and 21 says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Redemption in our lives always leads to change. When we believe in Jesus, we change. What is our change? It is from sinful to a new creation. It is from separated to a child of God. It is from hostile to above reproach. Everything in our lives changes when we meet Jesus. We are given God's Spirit, and from that moment forward, we have the opportunity to choose something other than our flesh. Redemption always leads to change. But the problem is that we sometimes forget this. I'm guilty of this often, and I was actually guilty of this about 7 years ago when I first walked into an Easter service here at Watermark. You see, I was in seminary. I was planning to do ministry at this point, and I walked in, and Watermark is massive, so like, what are the odds of this happening? I walk into the Easter service when it's busting at the seams, and I happen to sit down next to an acquaintance that I had in high school. Now, high school Karen, not as nice as today's Karen, okay? High school Karen, drinking, partying, inappropriate relationship with guys, you name it, I was involved in it. Like, it was not good. But since that time, I had met Jesus and everything had changed. And yet, I sat down next to this girl that I went to high school with and lies were just spinning in my head. I was like, oh, you were a hypocrite then. I bet she still thinks you're a hypocrite now. Like, I wonder if she's thinking about why you're even sitting in this church. Maybe you should get up and leave because you probably actually don't belong here. It's like over and over and over again. I wonder if Ruth ever did that, you know? Like, oh, you're just a Moabite. I know that you married Boaz, but really, like, I doubt God can use you. Like, you're not really that different. The thing is that we are the redeemed people of God if we know Jesus. We have to act like it, right? We have to remember that. We cannot let the lies of the enemy get into our head. And so if you know Jesus, from what have you been redeemed? Where have you experienced great change because of your relationship with Christ? Maybe it's alcohol or pride or control or anger, anxiety. And the reality is that we can still be tempted by these things, but because of God's Spirit, we can say no. 2 Corinthians 5, you are a new creation. I want to make another plug for next week. Psalm 107:2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." That's why we call our share time next week a say-so. We are the redeemed people of God if you know Jesus, and so we encourage you to think about what you have been redeemed from and to share that next week. And if you don't know Jesus, Psalm 103:7 says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption." It is never too late, and you are never too far gone. God loves you desperately, and he wants to be a part of the change in your life. You see, redemption leads to change, and God redeems us because he is so faithful. All right, last section. Y'all can do this. I believe in you. You are very sleepy. I'm going to ask you to wake up. You got this. Okay, verses 18 through 22. So this is Ruth's lineage. This section ends with an epilogue, or what's known as a coda. When I was looking up what this meant, it's a piece of writing that formally concludes a work. Many argue that it is the most important part of the story. It is the piece that answers what happens next. The most important part of the story. So listen. Verses 18 through 22. So these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. So let's be honest. I just told you that was the most important part of the story, and then I read you a boring genealogy. So how many people actually skip those? You see, Wednesday did the same thing, and I know that you're lying. Other people skip them too. I know that. You see, the thing is, these tend to be like the online contracts on your phone that you sweep up and you say, "I accept," and then you move on. That is a genealogy, yep. But if you know what you are looking for, they hold a wealth of information. So I'm going to point at two names. First is Perez. He's the first guy on the list. So Old Testament history lesson. Stick with me. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those was Judah. Judah fathered Perez. Okay? So from Abraham to Perez, that's how we got there. All right? So back in Genesis 49, God promised something really specific to the tribe of Judah. What he said is that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now that is just a fancy way of saying, hey Judah, you're going to be a line of kings. The scepter shall not depart. Okay, so kingly line. Then Boaz is stuck in the middle and we get to David at the end. David is a king. See God's faithfulness there? So he is who we read about in 1 and 2 Samuel. He was chosen by God and would become the greatest king that Israel had ever known. Ruth's faithfulness landed her right in the middle of their story. Ruth's faithfulness landed her in the line of kings. But what is even more incredible is that it didn't stop with David. Just like in your curriculum, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in verse 5 of Matthew 1, we find our leading lady. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth's faithfulness not only landed her in the line of King David, but in the line of King Jesus, the promised Messiah. That is how big our God is. What this tells us is that God's story is so much bigger than our own. Ruth had no idea what God was going to do with her faithfulness. Ruth had no idea that when she woke up early to go glean in the fields, that one day her name would be in the line of the Messiah. She had no idea. That is how kind and how big and how loving our God is. You see, the thing is that every person in this room has a story that is being written by God. The problem is that we tend to live head down, one step at a time. And we forget that there is a God in heaven who loves us, that sees a cosmic picture, that sees a universal picture, and he's taking this piece and he's putting it here, and he's taking this piece and he's putting it here. And we are so focused that we rarely step back to see that bigger picture. God's story is so much bigger than ours, and Ruth's story teaches us that. So here's just one small, kind of silly example from my own life. So after Peter and I got, after Peter and I went on a few dates, I called my parents to tell them about him. And I was like, yeah, he's this guy, he's from DTS, he's from Australia, blah, blah, blah. And they're like, where in Australia? And he's like, oh, this place called Toowoomba. Has anyone in this room heard of Toowoomba? Okay. That's what you would expect from saying that word, except for my husband. That is what you would expect. And my dad goes, Karen, your mom and I have been there. I was like, what? So apparently, when my parents were 19 and 21, both of them signed up for a singing tour called Wings of Light. My mom was one of two female singers, and my dad was the sound guy. This was an international singing group that traveled and shared the gospel with people around the world. And their first trip where they met went to New Zealand and Australia. And so this is a picture of my parents' first date in New Zealand. And my parents fell in love in Toowoomba, where my husband's from. And so this next picture is them in the Toowoomba paper. Hey-o. So my mom is bottom right, and my dad is the guy furthest to the right. Are you kidding me? Like, how is that even possible? You see, God's story is so much bigger than our own. And this is just a silly, silly fact about my family, but I hope what it illustrates is that we never know what God is up to. We never fully know what God is up to. And so in the good and the bad, God is always working. And so maybe it's through an affair that your marriage survived and now you're getting to pour into another couple. Or maybe it's your story of infidelity or infertility or adoption or whatever it might be. God can use that, and he is at work. And so where do you see God at work in your story? Because his story, it is so much bigger than ours, and his faithfulness remains. As I was talking about this message to somebody, what we realized is that every person in this room has been impacted by someone else's faithfulness. Every single one of you. Whether that was somebody who invited you into this room, maybe you looked it up online, but that meant somebody else working in that tower had worked long and hard to make sure it was there for you to find on a Google search. Everyone has been impacted by someone else's faithfulness. You see, because of God's faithfulness to you, to save you, to redeem you, to love you, to be with you, you can be faithful too. You can be faithful in your grief after losing a spouse. You can be faithful in not participating in gossip in your workplace. You can be faithful in changing that diaper or in doing that load of laundry. You can be faithful in moving to that new city, taking that new job, or even just staying right where you are. You see, when God calls you to something, you can always respond in faith. And you have no idea how God will use your small acts of faithfulness today to impact someone tomorrow. God's story is so much bigger than we think it is. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you see a cosmic picture. God, I pray that you would help us to see those things tonight, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of your faithfulness, and that through the books of Judges and Ruth, we would walk away strengthened in the knowledge that you care about us and that you are always true to what you say. Thank you for the chance to study your word, and thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.